He would spend 6 to 8 months reading biographies and original source material from the saint in question in order to be able to present to us at that conference. I say us, I've only been there twice. To whoever happens to be there that year, roughly an hour and 15 or 30 minute lecture that was a biography of this person. From Augustine to Calvin to Whitfield to J.C. Ryle to George Mueller and on and on. One of the years that I was there, I remember him giving us instruction and warning before he began. Warning about how not to hear and make use of Christian biography. In particular, what we were about to hear from him. To make productive use of biography, do not hear it as inspiration and instruction as to how productive and effective you ought to be. Because biographies are written about extraordinary persons who were given the opportunity and the gifts to accomplish extraordinary things. If we would hear what he was about to tell us about this man as an illustration of what we ought to go forth then and be, we would find it only a discouragement. Because I remember hearing him tell us straight out, you cannot do it. Perhaps there is one in this room, and it was a room much bigger than this one with a lot more people in it. Perhaps there is one here who could accomplish such things. Most of you cannot. How should we hear it then? Certainly there is to be encouragement for us. We should make profitable use of Christian biography to see in the life of these men and women of whom we read the active work of God, and to see in their accomplishments His strength, His wisdom, worked in and through them, and to know that is the same God that we serve. We serve at His pleasure. Has any preacher ever begun to preach on the Acts of the Apostles without alerting his congregation to the fact that the title is wrong? I wonder. That's what we call it. That's how it appears in our Bibles. I'm looking at it on the page right now. The Acts of the Apostles. And it is common to point out that it is not really so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is a record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That does not go far enough, as the text will show us this morning. Now, we ought to endeavor to be like the Apostles. I do not say we shouldn't. The question is, in what way? Should we be like them in performing miracles? Should we be like them in converting thousands with a single sermon? These are things we cannot bring ourselves to accomplish. No, if we would learn to be like the apostles, let it be in this, that we should share with them a confident dependence on the Spirit of Christ. And let us be like them in this, expressing a humble willingness to be used by Christ in whatever way that He calls us to, with whatever strength that He chooses to bless us with. Let's read the first two verses of Acts chapter 1 together, but first let's ask our God to help us. Father, this is Your word to us as Your church. A word about Your church, a word about our Lord, Christ the Anointed One, who works in us and for us and through us as our prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, as we have prayed already by hymnody, break this bread of life to us. Open us up to your word as we open it. Make us to receive it as we ought. And will you bless us by it? For we ask it in Christ's name and for the good of his church. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So all the further we read in the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word of God for this morning. Who wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author? Well, if I hadn't just read from Acts, if you didn't know we were beginning a pursuit of a study on Acts, I suspect most of you, along with me, when I heard the question not too many years ago, would instinctively reply, Paul. He wrote so many of the books of the New Testament. The answer is a little bit complicated because there's debate over who wrote Hebrews. If Paul wrote Hebrews, then Paul is the right answer. Very few today seem to think that he did, and if he did not, then Luke is the right answer. We only have the two works from Luke, but they're lengthy. Luke refers in verse 1 to the former account I made, O Theophilus, and that refers us back to his dedication of his gospel. The gospel, according to Luke, that is dedicated, addressed to this ruler, Theophilus. I don't think that Luke really means to give us two different books. It's really one work. The reason that we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, is not because there are two separate works, but because scrolls become unmanageable when they reach a certain length. And so you write the work on two different scrolls, and then you have to keep track of which scroll is which, so there's the first one and the second one. I rather think that's going on, or at least something similar, with Luke's work. And so his gospel is one, and now we come to the second. And he refers to that second one, and how does he refer to it? In that first scroll, or that first account, or work, he recorded for Theophilus all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach. The first scroll told only the beginning. It is, as it were, just the prologue. Things are just getting started. Christ was just beginning to do and to teach in all that is recorded in the gospel according to Luke. The implication is that what we are now about to read is the continuation of Christ's doing and teaching. So you see why I say, even saying this is more accurately the acts of the Holy Spirit does not go far enough. These are the acts of Christ. By his Holy Spirit, through the Word, in and for his church. In this second part of Luke's work, he shows to us the ascended Christ, and the ascended Christ as the power of the gospel. The two points we want to look at just briefly. Luke shows us the ascended Christ. We're going to focus our attention more specifically on the ascension next week. But we do want to notice that it is the ascended Christ who is the subject of the verbs in the book of Acts. These are the acts of the ascended Christ. When we read the Gospel of Luke, it seems to us, doesn't it, like it is literature. It is a work that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Luke begins with some prologue preceding the birth of Christ. There he begins with this priest, Zechariah, who is told that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son. You shall name him John. And so we begin with being introduced to the idea of John, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. He is coming. And then we have Luke tell us about the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God in flesh and being born. It's a beginning. And then we have his record of these things that Jesus does and teaches. It's Luke that gives us this little vignette of Jesus when he's 12 in the temple. His parents find him there after some anxious days. This isn't just getting lost in the mall for 30 or 40 minutes. But it was days that they were missing their 12-year-old son. And they find him there in the temple, astounding the teachers with his questions. And he says to them, not, "Oh, I am so sorry, Mom and Dad." He says, "No, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? How could you not know where I was? You took me to Jerusalem for the first time. Where did you think I was going to be?" And then he tells us of the ministry of Jesus, his miracles, his teaching, his compassion, his discipling of the disciples. And then, as the other Gospels do, they tell us of the Luke tells us of the Passion Week, with Christ being accused and maligned and railroaded and crucified. He's dead. That would seem like an end. And then there's the twist. There's the resurrection. There's the appearing to the disciples over the course of 40 days. And then there is the ascension into heaven. And doesn't it seem like we have a beginning and a middle and an end? I think it is hard for us to accept as true the words of Christ to his disciples in John chapter 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." I have to think it was hard for his disciples to really accept that. Don't we want to disagree with that? No, you know, I really think it would be better for me if Jesus was living next door. Maybe not in the house with me. That might be a bit uncomfortable from time to time. But next door would be good. If we could meet for coffee, if we could go for walks, if he could know me and talk with me about what's going on with me, I just that seems better than the way it is now. But Luke accepts these words of Jesus. Luke believes them. What Jesus did in his incarnation, in his ministry, in his miracles, in his substitutionary death on the cross, what Jesus did in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension into heaven, that's him just getting started. That's what he began to do and teach. How do we grasp the implications of that? Meaning that he continues to do and teach, and he does that throughout the Acts and even into our own day, as he rules the church and as he works in and for and through the church, he is still at work. Now, all of those things in the gospel, those are the things on which history turns. I do not mean to imply that he does better things, more significant things than his death and resurrection. Everything is founded there. That is the crux of all history. And yet we need to recognize what Luke implies here. His work is not done. He continues to work. And we read of it in the Acts. The ascended Christ is presented to us by Luke in the Acts as the power of the gospel. We need to recognize what Luke implies here in verse 1, that he continues to act, because otherwise we will exchange the glory of the risen and ascended Christ for the image of frail men, namely the apostles.
we will read this like some sort of comic book full of superheroes and wish that we could be like Paul, like Peter, like Silas, like John, like James, like the deacon, Philip, Stephen. I knew Philip didn't seem right. His friends called him Philip, no. It is a mark of the authenticity of the Gospels in the New Testament that the writers of those works do not flatter themselves. They write of themselves and their fellow disciples, and they do not present themselves in a positive light. The liberal theologians would like us to believe that Christianity as we know it is the invention of these disciples who agreed together to pull the wool over the eyes of the collected world. We have to read the Gospels and say, really? Is this an effort to impress people with who they are and with their message? Greetings, world. We are a bunch of dunces and ignoramuses who are constantly failing. You should therefore listen to what we have to say. They are not impressive men of themselves. And yet, though they were uneducated men of low social standing, their preaching turned the world upside down. It's not because of who they are. It's because there's power in the message they preached, because the power of the gospel is Christ himself. John Calvin writes, "These few and simple creatures did more prevail against the troublesome tumults of the world with the base and simple sound of their mouth than if God should openly have thrown down lightnings from heaven." Then where does the power come from? It is Christ's power expressed in the Word. Not only did the gospel advance, though it was preached by weak and frail men, but it advanced despite the fact that wherever it did so, wherever the message of the gospel began to gain ground, then it was met with the opposition of the world that came with violent force and was instigated by the evil one. Satan hates the kingdom of Christ, and his allies are everywhere. And they came against the preaching of the gospel and against those who preached it with all the cunning and the malice and the force that they could muster, and succeeded not at all, because the power of the gospel is the power of the risen and ascended Christ. We see in the Acts the faithfulness of the apostles, and not just the apostles, but the disciples, all those who are being gathered into the kingdom. Their perseverance with patience through weariness and through persecution, in the face of reproach and sorrow and calamity of every kind, they are faithful to Christ and to their duty. And this reflects not their own strength. Again, I have to underscore, this is not reason to admire them and to seek to be like them in this faithfulness. This again points us to the source of their strength and perseverance and patience. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is what God has given us. Let me read that again. This is what God has given us: the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He calls the weak, the frail, the failing, on purpose. Because the more obviously we are weak and frail and failing, the more obvious is our perseverance and patience and faithfulness a testament to the power that is not our own, but is the power of Christ. So we must come to expect, as we read and study through the book of Acts, we must come to expect in our own lives also opposition to the gospel. We must not expect a smooth and easy road, as some preachers who fill auditoriums and amphitheaters and stadiums and appear on television would have us believe. Rather, we must listen to the teaching of Christ, who told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" The world has not become friendly to the gospel and to the kingdom of Christ in our day. In Matthew 24, he told his disciples, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And Peter tells us not to think this is a strange or unusual thing, or to expect it to be intermittent. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, it is to be what we expect as normal to undergo difficulty because of profession of faith in Christ. And if that is what we expect, then our study of the book of Acts must bring us to look not to our own weakness, not to seek to be strengthened by worldly means, not to seek self-help, not to mine the depths of our own self-discipline and determination to try harder and to do better. No, we must know what Luke implies here in verse 1, that Christ is still at work by His Holy Spirit through His Word, in and for the church, and look to Him to be our strength. Such joyful confidence in Him must then move us out into the world, trusting that Christ is still doing and teaching. Listening to some teaching and some sermons on Acts this past week as I was preparing to begin, heard more than one teacher or preacher, I had things from different contexts, talk about our reticence to talk about Jesus and about the good news in the course of ordinary life. Talk about the excuses that we have a tendency to give. I don't have opportunities. I don't really have contact with people. That's not my gift. Other things that we say. It pricked my conscience to hear one, after saying some of that, say, "Or could it be that we really do not have confidence in the power of Christ to work by His Spirit, to attend His Word? We think that if we speak the truth, It may bring the derision of others upon us. They will see us as an annoyance. And, after all, nothing good can come of it. Pricked my conscience. Do I really, in practical ways, believe that Christ is still at work by His Spirit through the Word? If you have ever spoken with Mormon missionaries, at least in that initial contact, I've never had follow-up, so I don't know what that would be like, but I've engaged in initial conversation. Their whole goal in an initial conversation is to get a copy of the Book of Mormon into your hands and to point out to you that they have handwritten on the end page, that blank page right inside the front cover, they have handwritten down two passages of what they call Scripture. And they ask you to take this home, find and read those passages, and pray and ask Jesus if He will show you if these are true. That is all they want to accomplish in that initial conversation. And I have often thought, oh, what confidence they have in the Book of Mormon that I fail to exhibit in the living Christ and in His Word. I didn't have time to preach through this. I always preach through the sermons as part of my writing process. This week, being 13 hours up to Bozeman, and then the day of meetings there, and it took us about 13 and a half, I think, to get home, I just did not find the time to preach through it. I didn't realize until right now how heavy I was choosing to end. That wasn't my intent. I wanted the thrust of the sermon to be encouraging because I want us to know this as we begin with Acts. Christ continues to do and to teach. I think we can look around us sometimes, whether we're just looking just right here at our congregation or whether we're considering the state of the church in the United States of America or around the world, and see the church as small and weak and ineffectual and losing. And perhaps we even find the church a bit of an embarrassment, quite frankly. Let's be excited to see Christ working. And know that same Christ is at work yet today. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we are Your church, Your body. We are Your servants in the world. Not in all the same ways that the apostles were, for we do not write Scripture. And we do not attend new doctrine with miracles. But we continue to be Your church, in and for and through which You work by Your Holy Spirit through the Word. Will You instill in us a joyful confidence in Your work that makes us to be like the apostles and the early disciples in this, that we are ever willing to be Your instruments, whatever it costs us to be so, and that we ever look to You for the sure accomplishment of all Your intended purposes. We pray it in Your name. Amen.